You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome in hour two of the Mike Allen Show here on this Monday, August 22nd. Perfectly bracketed a week after the Feast of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, assumed body and soul into heavenly glory, the memorial of the queenship of Mary, Mary who is crowned queen of the angels and saints by her son, and to whom we owe devotion, veneration, and imitation in her love of our Lord, to whom she always points us to. 573-4-BREAD-4, if you want to chime in anytime during the program today, 573-4-BREAD-4, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. A couple of guests this hour in the next segment, Dr. Carrie Gress, who is a philosopher and a mom and an author. She's going to be with us. She has an excellent blog, carriegress.com. And we're going to be talking about a piece that she had on Alatea that we talked about a little bit on Friday. It's a story of a husband in his final act of love for his wife in prayerfully washing and preparing her body for burial. A very heart-gripping firsthand account from a friend who was present and that Carrie references in the piece, but also deals with this larger issue of how we've come to sort of sanitize death in our culture. We've become squeamish about it. We keep it at arm's length, neglecting really something profoundly intrinsic to our Catholic faith, the sacredness of the body, and that how we treat the dead says a lot about our belief in the dignity of the whole human person, body and soul, intrinsically connected, separated unnaturally at death, but anticipating, of course, that resurrection of the body in which our bodies will be raised and reunited with our souls and glorified so that we will be embodied persons for all eternity. And Carrie Gress bringing us back to a practice that used to be fairly common, how one prepared those they loved for their rest, their bodily rest. So we'll talk to her. And then at the bottom of the hour, was reading in The Atlantic over the weekend, which told you many times, I'm a fanboy of the publication. I think they do an excellent job, cover a variety of things, and tend to be very, very balanced, I think, and fair in their viewpoint. And I saw an article about what's going on in Turkey right now. Of course, you had this attempted coup, in the last, over the summer in Turkey that failed. And since then, there has been a purging in the country of President Erdogan's political opponents. In fact, Diego Cupolo, writing in The Atlantic, says that Erdogan and his ruling Justice and Development Party have launched the largest political purge in Turkey's recent history, with at least 35,000 people detained and 75,000 public servants dismissed. Suspected of infiltrating state offices on the orders of exiled cleric Fethullah Gulen, whom government officials blame for masterminding the attempt. So Diego Cupolo, who is in Turkey, in Ankara, I believe, and spent some time in Istanbul as well, he has agreed. He is a reporter and a photojournalist there stationed in Turkey. And he'll give us a little bit better insight into what's going on and what could be a real crisis for an otherwise, it seems, hope for a moderate Turkey. So we'll talk to him at the bottom of the hour. Certainly welcome your calls, 573-4-BREAD-4. Anytime during the program, asking a question of the day on Bill Parcells' 75th birthday. Who's your favorite coach of all time, any sport? Who is your least favorite? As I said last hour, more than likely, your favorite is going to be somebody else's least favorite and vice versa. So 573-4-BREAD-4, you can call or text. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. We'll also take a look at the Olympics and questions about the future of gender-specific sports. We'll also spin the Dalek Catechism wheel and more here on the program today. As I said, it is the feast day of the Queenship of the Blessed Virgin Mary, 1 week after the Assumption, because both things go together. You have in the glorious mysteries of the Rosary, for example, those which start with our Lord's resurrection, those five sets of decades of prayer around each of the five mysteries of salvation history. As we've talked about before, you've got these mysteries of the Rosary. You've got four sets of five. You've got the joyful mysteries, which center in on Jesus' conception in the womb through his boyhood. The last one being, of course, his being found in the temple after disappearing as a 12-year-old. So you've got the mysteries of his infancy and hidden life. Then you've got what are called the luminous mysteries of the Rosary, which are the public life of Jesus, beginning with his baptism and the wedding at Cana and so forth. Then you've got the five mysteries that are the sorrowful mysteries that focus in on Christ's ultimate destiny, to which his life became oriented, his mission of giving his life through his sacrifice. And then you've got the glorious mysteries, which center on the resurrection. But if you'll notice, the beginning mysteries, the joyful mysteries, and the glorious mysteries, they have their own sort of bracketing. We talk about bracketing in the church's year, where these octaves, where you've got Christmas and Feast of Mary, Mother of God, you've got Easter, and then that entire octave of an Easter high culminating in Divine Mercy Sunday. And you've got the Assumption brought here to the Queenship of Mary, bracketed. Well, the Rosary's bracketed with the angel's visit to Mary, so that Jesus' beginning in the flesh is inseparable from his relationship with the Blessed Mother, who was privileged by a singular act of grace to be free of sin, to bear God the Son. Therefore, if his beginning is not able to be separated, then the glory of his resurrection also not able to be separated from the Blessed Mother, whom he then assumes into heaven at the end of her earthly life and crowns her with his own glory. Not as someone above him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not someone who is his peer, but someone who in his grace he permits to share in the radiance of his glory. This is the very logic of the gospel. This is what our hope is. And this is written into, read the scriptures, as we said in the last hour, the words of St. Paul to Timothy in his second letter. If we endure with him, we shall also reign with him. Or as he writes in Ephesians, we need to have our eyes of our heart enlightened to know not only the hope that belongs to his call, but what the riches of his glory and his inheritance are among the saints. Among those of us, we know this instinctively. There's an unblushing promise of reward in the Gospels. C.S. Lewis talked about this in his great essay, maybe one of the best things he's ever written, The Weight of Glory, where he talks about our desires for glory are not too strong, but they're too weak. Like a child who makes mud pies, thinking they're in the height of joy when they can't, because they can't even imagine what it's like to have a holiday by the sea. We are far too easily pleased. The innate desire we have for glory points to this unblushing promise that Christ makes to all who are united with him, that we will share in his glory. The Blessed Mother, who had that singular participation, the first Christian, the first one to welcome her son, she even most of all. I remember a friend of mine, actually a Protestant pastor I admire very much, a mentor to me, deep love for Scripture. He talks about an elderly or this great hymn. There's this great old hymn that talks about the fact that, and this is in the Protestant tradition, this hymn that says, "And when I shall die, receive me, I'll cry. For Jesus has loved me, I cannot tell why. But this I do find, we two are so joined. He won't be in glory and leave me behind." Pray for us, Holy Queen Mary, Mother of God. And you know what kind of queen she is? Think about what kind of king Jesus is. The one who rides in to triumphant procession on a donkey, who hangs on two beams of wood with his title, King of the Jews, hammered above him as he bleeds onto the ground. It's the kind of king who girds himself like a servant and washes the feet of his disciples. Mary, ever conformed to the image of her son. That's the kind of queen she is, too, ever living to pray for her children. Don't be put off by that title, Queen of Heaven. It's a snapshot. It's a preview of what Jesus has promised us as well. When we come back from the break, we'll talk to Carrie Gress, Dr. Carrie Gress, philosopher, author, mom, about how to bring back again our understanding of death and dying and dignity of the body. Hold on tight. We'll be back. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Monday, August 22nd. Pleased to have with us via phone Dr. Carrie Gress, author, philosopher, mom. She has her doctorate in philosophy from the Catholic University of America. She's a faculty member at Pontifex University. Her work has appeared at Alatea, Catholic Vote, Catholic World Report. You may be familiar with her work from the National Catholic Register. Several other sources. She has lived and worked professionally in Washington, D.C. and Rome, and her work translated into seven languages. She's the author of Nudging Conversions, A Practical Guide to Bringing Those You Love Back to the Church, Ultimate Makeover, The Transforming Power of Motherhood, and she says co-authored with George Weigel, City of Saints, A Pilgrim's Guide to John Paul II's Krakow. She lives in Virginia. She's a mother of four. And has warned me we may hear little voices in the background. Dr. Gress, Carrie, hello.
Hello, how are you?
I'm doing well. And so we were talking a little off the break, those little antenna on small children, when mom's on the phone, they seem to perk up and find ways to find you.
It's true. It's like a sixth sense they have, I think. I'm not sure how it works, but I know it happens all the time. So,
well, I talked a little bit Friday on the show about your excellent article in Alatea. In fact, it was I became aware of it really when my wife emailed it to me on Friday. A very poignant story of a husband's final act of love for his wife. And of course, you take that story and that account and then broaden that out to the deeper issue, really, of how we deal with death as a culture, as Catholics, and in an era where we largely have sanitized it. So how did you first become familiar with this story? Maybe for those who have not read the article, give us a little bit of an overview of the story.
Gracious. Yeah, there's a long backstory here. Ryan and Liz Lovett are great friends of mine. And about 2 years ago, Liz was diagnosed with stage 4 kidney cancer. And she was 34 at the time, I think. And so it was one of these things that was just came out of the blue. They had 4 children and they're all young, and just one of these shocking situations. You know, how could she be at this stage? And really the prognosis was about 2 years. And so anyway, their family had been living in the Cincinnati area, and then they decided to move back to Oregon where they had family when she got the diagnosis, so that they could get some extra help with their children and sort of build a community. So when they did that, it was around the same time as Brittany Mayard's taking her own life through Oregon's physician-assisted suicide law. And so Liz was able to work with Real Life Catholic, and they created a video called Death with Dignity, where she talked about why she wasn't going to, she was eligible to commit suicide, but she didn't under Oregon's law, and why she wasn't going to. And so anyway, that's sort of the backstory, but Liz ended up living 2 years and about three months, and she passed away this past July 2nd. And I talked to Ryan a couple of days after she passed away. Unfortunately, I was not able to make the funeral, but he mentioned this, that they had done some extra prayers, and that he had actually washed her body and shrouded it and prepared it for the funeral. And when he first mentioned it, I thought, that sounds different. And I was kind of taken aback by it, but you know, it sounded like something Ryan would do. He's one of these incredible men that researches everything and as a convert and really always goes the extra mile for his faith. So I wasn't that surprised. And then he said, you know, I'd love for you to talk to some of the other people that were in the room when we did this for Liz. And so it turns out there were 8 people, and I talked to a fair number of them and kind of just got the whole story as far as, you know, she passed away on a Saturday morning, and everybody was called in, those who weren't there when she died. And they arrived and they washed her body, and her mother and her sister were also in the room, and they braided her hair. And then they also kind of washed it again, but with some really beautiful oils, and then they shrouded her. And anyway, it was one of these things that, you know, I was struck by, because from my own experience, and I know largely this is what most people do, is you know, the person passes away and you call the funeral home and they take the body, and that's kind of it. And so it was one of these things that just really struck me. And I know the people that were there, it made such a great impression upon them as something that they wanted either done for them, or they wanted to do it for a spouse, but they were just so moved by it. And so it kind of became one of these things where it was just clear I had to do an article about it. But even the article was it was almost not taken by Eliteo, because it was such an unusual piece. And, you know, this is something that we don't talk about as a culture, and we don't think of even as Christians as something that we could, should, and ought to do for those that we love, because of the sacredness of the body and God's creation.
Yeah, it's really, I mean, reading the article, it didn't strike me, the more that I read it, as something, some new innovation of what we do at death, but rather the recovery of something that is deeply rooted in our tradition. And I guess you could really say deeply rooted in traditions that even go before the incarnation, even to our fathers in the faith, the Jews, because if you recall whether it's the care of Lazarus, or then of course, even our Lord, I've always been struck by those women who prepared our Lord's body and who came even on that resurrection morning to continue to provide love for his body.
Right, absolutely. And I think that's what Ryan was tapping into, was kind of this older tradition, and what is it that we can bring back that really it is good for, you know, reflects our respect for the body and for death and for the life that the person will lead, the afterlife, but also I think, you know, helps those of us who are also living there. One of the parts of the story that's so touching is when there's the family's 6-year-old son comes in, two of the children are allowed in the room to sit after the body is shrouded. And one of them runs away, the oldest, Alethea, and then Ambrose, he just went up to the body and hugged his mother for a very, very long period of time. He didn't cry. He just lay there with her and loves her. And I think that that's a kind of thing that is going to help him grieve and is going to help him, you know, have that memory where this isn't, death isn't something strange and isn't something to be afraid of, but in fact, it's you know, normal process of life. And so I think there's that element too, that we also forget, you know, that can be very difficult for particularly children to process.
Mm. You talk, or the firsthand account that you included in the piece here speaks of mm-hmm. certain prayers and psalms being read at right. during this process. So I'm assuming mm-hmm. That's probably stuff that Ryan was able to find, as you kind of described his relentless sort of research, but that these right, sort of resources right. are there.
Absolutely, yeah. Different psalms and different parts of the gospel were also read aloud. And so I think between that, you can imagine the sort of theme where it's so much joy, but also so much sorrow, that combination that we, as Christians, I think we're called to live so frequently, that balance of joy and pain. And, you know, but it's very tactile too, because you're smelling things and you're hearing the gospel. It's, you know, it's very rich, I think, as far as what the church has to offer with all of the different sacramentals. So I think it was an incredible experience. One woman that I talked to, all she could say was, you know, I'm just transformed. It just completely changed her whole understanding of death and the way to that we approach it. Mm. So, yeah, I think it was a very powerful experience for everybody involved.
We're talking to Dr. Carrie Gress, who is an author and a philosopher and a mom. You can check out her work at carriegress.com, Carrie Gress, G-R-E-S-S.com. And she's also got a blog on Aletheia, and she writes for the National Catholic Register. She's authored and co-authored a few books about her piece about a husband's final act of love for his wife, preparing her body for burial. You read a story like this, and I'm sure those who participated in this, what I would only describe really is a very beautiful and tender act of love, a difficult one for sure, but I'm sure they'll never say those words, "I believe in the resurrection of the body," mm-hmm. the same again, because it seems like this Gnostic tendency or this denial of our embodiment crops up in every generation, and this is in many ways a great antidote to that.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely, yes. No, I think you're right that there's an incredible reminder of the importance of that, and I think even Liz took that into account when she was preparing for her death. They, you know, one afternoon, it was probably in March, I talked to her and she was telling me she'd gone through a phase where they thought she only had a couple of days to live, and then she kind of rallied back from that. And she was telling me how well she was doing and she was walking and gaining weight. And, you know, and then the second sentence out of her mouth was, you know, we went to the funeral home today and I have to start figuring out who my pallbearers would be. So, you know, it was one of these overwhelming things, but I think she was very cognizant of the importance of the body, and she didn't want to be cremated. She wanted to have a regular burial because of that respect for the body. And, you know, you can imagine their situation where they ended up paying, you know, somewhere upwards of $15,000 to $18,000 for all of that. And, so you can see how people are tempted to do the alternative because it's just, the expense is just, you know, it's astronomical, especially if you're in a situation where you don't have that kind of money. So I know that. Go ahead.
We're about out of time, unfortunately. Thank you for this great work, though. I think it's going to prompt and should prompt a lot of conversations between spouses and family members, because beautiful witness here. Dr. Carrie Gress, thank you for your time and for your work.
Thank you.
Love to have you on again sometime.
Look forward to it. All right. Thanks so much.
All right. We'll be back in just a minute with Diego Cupolo live from Turkey.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
We're right at the bottom of the hour. Back on the Mike Allen Show.
And glad to be joined live via Skype from Ankara, Turkey, Mr. Diego Kupalo. He's an independent reporter, photojournalist, and author of seven Syrians war accounts from Syrian refugees. He reports on the refugee crisis, global conflicts, as a member of the International Federation of Journalists and the National Writers Union. He's got written and visual works that have been in The Atlantic magazine, among others, The Independent, Foreign Policy magazine, The New Yorker, Deutsche Welle. Born in Mexico City to Italian parents and partially raised in Venezuela, Diego began his career in New York City. He's been in Montreal, Buenos Aires, and currently based in Istanbul, though we're speaking to him in Ankara, Turkey. Speaking about an article that he wrote in The Atlantic, Voices of Turkey's Purged, talking about the political purge going on since the attempted coup attempt there in Turkey. So, Mr. Kupalo, hello.
Hi, thanks for having me.
Absolutely. Thanks for taking the time to be on. I couldn't help but note in your bio, boy, talk about a cosmopolitan life. You've been around.
My family's Italian, but my parents are professors and took their masters and PhDs in different countries. But I ended up spending the majority of my life in or around New York City. So, hence the accent. But yeah, I was born in Mexico, Italian roots, and now in Turkey.
Wow. Well, it's fascinating for sure. And really wanted to kind of get an idea. I think Turkey is off the radar, I think, of most Americans. They may see a thing here or there, but there's a lot unfolding there and with a lot of significance for the Western world. Turkey right there on that edge of the European Union and all the rest. Tell us, for maybe those who've not been paying attention, exactly kind of starting from the coup attempt, how that unfolded and what's kind of unfolding there now.
Yeah, well, to start off, I'd say Turkey is a NATO member. So for that reason alone, it's important to pay attention to what happens in Turkey. And it does lie in between Europe, the Middle East, and also to the north, Russia. So it's a strategic partner in many ways. And whatever happens in Turkey is of great interest to American security. It's basically, a lot of Turks here like to say it's the bridge between worlds, and it pretty much is. So taking this into account, what happened over the last month or so is that a rogue military group tried to overthrow the government. They failed on July 15th. And basically, since then, the government has reacted by trying to get rid of any influence of this rogue element or oppositional elements that are left in the country or in the military, which has led to the detention of more than 40,000 people. And about 80,000 people have been dismissed from their jobs. And we're talking about people not just in the government, like judges and police, but we're also talking about school teachers, flight attendants for Turkish Airlines, and some businessmen who have businesses that have been linked to what is considered the Gulen movement, which is basically a group of people that it's a long story, but basically the government in Turkey is saying that this Gulen movement was orchestrating the coup. And yeah, I mean, Ask questions, because it's a very long story to explain. I hope I can explain it to you in a short amount of time.
I know, you know, some sources that I've read, of course, there's been, as we love here in the U.S., you know, conspiracy theories and all the rest. You know, of course, Gulen here in, I think, Pennsylvania, there have been people who say, well, the whole thing was orchestrated. You know, there have been those who've said it was orchestrated by Erdogan to give him an excuse for crackdown. Do you think it was a legitimate coup attempt, and do you think that the concern in those in power, to sort of crack down on sedition is a legitimate concern, even if it's been overplayed?
It's definitely a real coup, and it was something very worrisome for any government that's in charge. Basically, to say that it was a fake coup would be like saying 9/11 in the United States was right. A conspiracy theory. And that's how people see it here. It did happen. Maybe the government didn't take steps to prevent it, or, you know, maybe there were steps that could have been taken to reduce the damage, but it was definitely not planned by the government. And yeah, the fact that Gulen, this Islamic cleric who lives in Pennsylvania, has been organizing different groups of people inside Turkey and around the world to follow this brand of Islam, which is a bit more modernist. Some people call it moderate, but I wouldn't define it that way. It's just technology friendly, consumerist friendly. But the roots, if you look into it, is very traditional, literal interpretation of Islam. Basically, this guy was one of the leading figures in Turkey, and so is Erdogan. And they were working together for maybe the last 15, 20 years. So a lot of the people that are being purged, a lot of the people being dismissed from their jobs and arrested at this moment were people that Gulen and Erdogan officials hired together. And it's very easy to target them because the government knows who they are. They hired them. But the fact is that these two sides, these two powerful men at one point disagreed because they're both leaders, you know, and one leader doesn't go well with the other. And when they have these issues and they battle for power, what ended up happening was that basically Fethullah Gulen had to leave and Erdogan stayed. And the influence remains. Mm. And I mean, this is an oversimplification of everything, and people that know the situation will be shaking their head. But to get to the point, it's just that there are elements of Gulen followers that are left in Turkey, that are left in the government, and they're not completely loyal to Erdogan. Their loyalty is with Gulen. And so if Gulen, the main thing that's happening is that they're trying to get rid of any opposition in the country. That's what my article is about. And to do that, I mean, how do you know who follows who? You basically have to detain a large group of people. And, you know, it's not innocent until proven guilty. It's the other way around. They're right. Basically being detained and have to prove that they're not linked to this movement. And that's where the human rights violations are coming into question. And maybe other people that are linked to other opposition groups are being thrown in there with this group of possible coup plotters that threaten the government, which, by the way, there is still not that much evidence linking Gulen to the coup attempt. There isn't any public evidence that I've seen. So this is all speculation.
It's, you know, one of the things you write in there is talking about human rights. You know, I guess the volume of persons who are being detained or jailed right now is it's such a large number that people have to take shifts in being able to lie down. That's how crowded some of the facilities are.
Yeah, I went to a prison where soldiers who took part in the coup attempt on July 15th, that's where some of the soldiers are being held. Not all of them knew that they were taking part in a coup. Their military commander gave them a rifle and told them to go out because their country was under attack. And then they later found out that they were participating in a coup and they were told to stand in strategic places, block traffic. But they weren't aware, some of these soldiers. They're, you know, university age students, and military service is obligatory in Turkey for men. So they were just fulfilling that military service. And now they're in jail. And I went outside one of the jails where they were being held, and I spoke to some of the parents who had just come out from those visiting rooms. And they had told me that some of their sons were being held in spaces that were large enough for 15 people, but there were 30 people inside. And it was so crowded that not all of them could lie down at the same time. They had to take turns sleeping. And if the listeners have seen any of the photos from the tensions that were going on after the coup attempt, they would see a lot of these soldiers were stripped down to their boxers. Their hands were tied behind their backs, and they were made to sit down, very crowded spaces. It's just kind of a very degrading treatment of, and you have to keep in mind that not all these people were in charge. They were following orders. So if Turkey is a NATO member, and if it's an important ally to Europe and the United States, you have to bring into question, what do human rights mean and who should follow them? And what kinds of standards do we apply to a country that is such a strategic ally?
I think that is one of the questions, as we talked to Diego Cupolo, who is a reporter and photojournalist in Ankara. You know, there's a concern. You know, Turkey was, like I said, sort of a model for those who want to show the compatibility of Islamic government with liberal democracy and everything. And as this happens, is there therefore a more of a pulling away from Erdogan and the government from the West, and does that compromise the possibilities of that sort of compatibility.
Does this coup and the post?
Yeah, the post-coup reaction. Yes.
Yeah. Does it compromise? Well, you know, a lot of people here say, "Well, what would your government do if the military tried to overthrow, you know, your president?" And, you know, it is true. The government would react to clamp down on opposition. But would it torture people? Would it hold them in places without food for 8 days, which is one thing that I reported in my article? Some people were not given food for 8 days, and they were given water through troughs that usually are for cows, livestock troughs. So imagine just these people stripped down to their boxers, drinking water out of a big vat like cows. I mean, it's a question of what values your country has. And if those aren't compatible with the Western values, then you have to ask, what value does the leader have? And what are you willing to sacrifice to keep these relations healthy?
Mr. Kupelo, that's our signal that we're out of time. An important subject. Please, thanks for the great work. We'll be keeping an eye on it. It's an important story that needs to be told.
Sure thing. Thanks
right.
for having me.
All right, thanks. We'll be back in a minute. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Welcome back into the Mike Allen Show. 15 minutes before the hour here on this Monday, August 22nd. There we go. The feast day of the Queenship of Mary here bracketed 7 days after the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Hail, Holy Queen, pray for us. Really enjoyed that conversation with Diego Kupelo. I promise I don't have these people on just to prove that we can have a conversation with somebody in Turkey, though I will admit it's pretty cool. But to be able to talk about a shrinking world. But Diego Kupelo, I think, shining a light on some important things that, as he said, if we really understand the significance of Turkey as a hinge point in the world, what happens there really, really matters. And the work he's doing there in shining a light on Erdogan's, I think I was calling him Erdogan, like a cardigan, but Erdogan's crackdown on dissidents there and this political purge. Again, as he said, I would hope that though they would react in the U.S. of an attempted coup with probably similar ferocity, they would not torture. I would like to think we wouldn't. Unfortunately, I'm not sure that's always the case. But anyway, his important work there. I just posted a link to it on the show's Facebook page about his article, his photojournalism work, and his overview of what's happening in Turkey right now. And as I said, if you really want a place and an example of where an Islamic republic can live in harmony with a more liberal democratic West, Turkey has been your sign of hope. If things continue to unravel there, there will be greater distance, I think, between Turkey and the West, and could be problematic. And certainly the human rights abuses need to be have their attention drawn. I asked him if he was concerned about any reprisal, as he writes, from the government there. He said, well, honestly, here the worst thing a foreign reporter can face is deportation. Puts in perspective what some of the other Turkish citizens are having to deal with. If you've got a comment on this at all, 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or post your thought on Facebook or on Twitter. As we've said, if you want to listen to podcasts of programs or check out our other contributors, go to breadboxmedia.com. You can listen through iTunes, Google Play, or Podbean. You can subscribe to your favorite podcast or become a friend of your favorite show through a contribution monthly. Receive access to exclusive online content. Check it all out at breadboxmedia.com. www.thebrainfeedersmedia.com. I'm still in the story last hour about my almost throwdown over the weekend. I was really enjoying a nice night. Went down to this small Kentucky town just south of Lexington where we broadcast from, this beautiful place called High Bridge, where there's this railroad bridge over the Kentucky River that is like 350 feet above the water. It's impressive in itself, and there's a whole community, small community, and a little park down there, and they were having a festival. My daughter was singing. My daughter, who is an aspiring musician, 19 years old, Mary Grace, and she was playing, and it was sort of a covered, long covered pavilion, and it just started to rain outside. Lots of people gathered under there, and she was playing. Now, my daughter does not have a full band with her. She's got a keyboard, singing more like ballads, but there was a lot of rambunctious noise going on in this covered pavilion, and the way it was set up, it just hardwood floors, it all echoed. And finally, at a certain point, even though I was up at the front, the noise in the back got to me, and I went back to try to ask people if they would mind being a little quieter. And I went up, there was a particularly one group gathered around a table that was ridiculously loud. So I went up and I sort of touched a guy on the shoulder who was kind of being really loud, and I said, "Sir, would y'all mind keeping it down? Some, my daughter's up here singing. I'm trying to enjoy it. It's really loud." And the younger guy looked at me, said, and I started to walk away. He said, "Don't walk away, man. What's your name?" And so we shook hands. And he said, "That's your daughter up there?" I said, "Yes." He goes, "She's got a beautiful voice." And I said, "Oh, well, thank you." I said, "Like I said, I'm not trying to be a jerk. I just, if y'all keep it down a little bit." So I start walking away, and the guy's dad, who's got an oxygen tank hooked to him, starts saying, "What'd you say?" I said, "Nothing. I was just asking if y'all could be a little." "What?" And he started to get up out of his chair like he was going to come at me. And the son, you know, he's probably in his 40s or 50s, looks at me and he just says, "Just walk away." And the guy starts yelling at me. He says, "Get your blank up there and listen to her sing then." At this point, I was kind of not very happy. I said, "Well, I was trying to enjoy her singing, but I couldn't because of the loudness." So he started again coming up out of the chair at me like we were going to get in a rumble or something. Fortunately, I walked away. And as I was telling my wife later, that's sort of a no-win situation. I mean, if you beat up a guy hooked up to an oxygen tank, then can you really feel good about yourself? At the same time, if I'm the one beat up by the guy with an oxygen tank, then that's even worse. And let me tell you, I'm not convinced I would have won the fight. Oh, me. So thankfully, I'm here today and nothing bad, too bad went down. The Olympics wrapping up, of course, and I started talking about this a little bit in the last hour. One of the interesting stories that happened over the weekend was this debate reignited about gender and sports. And I may have to get into this a little bit more tomorrow, but a South African runner who has a condition called hyperandrogenism, which means she has naturally elevated levels of testosterone in her body. And those who've commented that she looks like a man, her in her body type and her visage and in everything. And her dominance of the 800 meters Saturday at the Olympics has, again, brought back into focus this debate about gender-specific sports and who is a woman. And, you know, there have been all kind of different tests and such that have been run. You know, it used to be very humiliating things for athletes where they had to strip down naked and have their genitalia viewed by judges. And I mean, honestly, all kind of stuff to determine whether, in fact, you know, the problem has not been so much whether someone who's actually a woman is competing against the men, but somebody who may actually be a man competing against the women. With the legitimate concern about level, I mean, the whole reason women's sports created in the first place was to give women an opportunity to compete at a more level playing field. because the presence of testosterone does objectively have an athletic impact. And so there have been a lot of debates about this and about transgender athletes and all this. But I think it gets complicated when you get into someone like Caster Semenya, because her elevated testosterone is not artificial. Her elevated testosterone is natural. So what do you do when a woman has elevated testosterone that she's not somehow injected herself with or whatever? It's a very tricky situation, and I do think it raises a lot of questions for the future of gender-specific sports. And do you blame Caster Semenya for something that she herself cannot control? It's just part of her makeup. You talk about level playing field. I mean, yeah, well, when you're talking about natural abilities and skills, believe me, I mean, it's not a natural level playing field when, you know, if I were to play basketball with Kevin Durant. Is hyperandrogenism a similar sort of thing? It's a natural advantage that this athlete has. So I think there's a lot left to discuss. I pray and hope that we don't come to the day that we eliminate gender-specific sports, because who's going to lose in that, frankly, are women. No doubt. All right, let's spin the dial of catechism wheel. We'll go to random.org, our random number generator, and dial up a number between 1 and 2865. Total number of paragraphs in the catechism. See what Providence has in store. 246 is the paragraph. 246. This is that from the Creed of the Church, the first, and it's about the procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son. The Latin tradition of the Creed confesses that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. In Latin, and the Son is filioque. The Council of Florence in 1438 explains the Holy Spirit is eternally from Father and Son. He has His nature and subsistence at once from the Father and the Son. He proceeds eternally from both as from one principle and through one spiration. Oftentimes it's seen as the Holy Spirit is the personification of the love between the Father and the Son. Catechism continues, and since the Father has through generation given to the only begotten Son everything that belongs to the Father except being Father, the Son also has eternally from the Father, from whom He is eternally born, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son. Blah, blah, blah. Deep theological stuff now, but it is divided East and West, Orthodoxy and Catholicism, for almost 1,000 years. Does the Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son, as we Catholics claim, or from the Father through the Son? Anyway, check it out. Paragraph 246, an important one. We'll be back tomorrow by God's grace. Mary, Holy Queen, pray for us. God's blessings.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.